Now, there we are. You see the title. Disciples of Jesus should be united. Not Chelsea, not Liverpool, not Arsenal, united. Please reach behind you. Your thumbs are going to get some work this morning because you're going to have your thumb in one passage and your forefinger in another. 1025 is the page that you'll find John 17 on. 1110 is the page that you'll find Ephesians 4 on. Just before Darren comes to read to us, a quick definition to make sure that we all know what the word united means. This is what dictionary.com defines it as. Made into or caused to act as a single entity, agreed in harmony. That's the dictionary.com definition of the term united. That's what Jesus wishes for his followers. That's what we're looking at this morning. Over to Darren to read the two passages.
Okay, the first passage, John 17, 20 to 23. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Thanks very much, Darren. Now, why are we looking at unity and being united this morning? Well, the answer to that may have something to do with where the John 17 passage appears and what it says about the importance that Jesus gives to unity. John 17 describes the prayers that Jesus prayed on the evening in which he was arrested, when the Bible tells us he was under huge stress and turmoil, about to face the physical and spiritual agony of the cross. Now, sometimes when we pray, we might sometimes pray and our minds begin to wander, and before you know it, you're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch rather than what you're praying about. That's not the case with Jesus, particularly on this night. His prayers would have been focused like never before because of what he was about to face. And when he comes to pray for us, for believers that believe because of the gospel that's shared after the disciples, so to speak, what's the first thing he prays for? Well, it's not power, it's not boldness, it's unity. And if Jesus thought it was that important, then we need to look at it closely and take it seriously. Now, unity may not be something we think about too much, but the need for unity is all around us. It's there in popular culture, most famously in the cry of the Three Musketeers, all for one and one for all. Unity is something that political leaders cherish and long for, because woe betide a political leader whose party is split on an issue that he wants to put forward. He gets a very hard time in Parliament. Unity is important in sport. It's crucial in football to keep a solid back line, because if all the defenders except for one push up, the one who doesn't push up plays all the opposition strikers onside. And in music, it's going to sound dissonant if half the brass section is playing the Ride of the Valkyrie and the other half is playing the Dam Busters March. So how do we measure up in the church? Well, I'm not aware of any huge pending splits in this church, but there will always be opportunities for us to fall out over important or unimportant things. Now, in the wider church, of course, there's more often than not lots of different voices that get raised on different issues. It's very rare, I think, that the outside world sees the church as fully united on any particular issue. So let's look at what Jesus says in John 17, also what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. What we're going to see is four things. Firstly, why unity is important. Secondly, what unity means. Thirdly, how to get unity. And fourthly, the power to get it. So firstly, why unity is important. Verses 22 and 23 of John 17, have a look at that. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. So the reason Jesus wants his followers to be united is so the world will know that Jesus is the Son of God and that God loves them. So we can say that the outside world will judge the truth of what we say about Jesus according to how united we are. Now that's a heavy load, isn't it? Be united around the gospel and the world sees its truth. On the other hand, spend all your time falling out, and the truth is harder for the world to see. Can anyone tell me what sort of picture this is? It's a mosaic. Very good. Anyone tell me where it is? It's a bit of a harder question. Yeah, it probably is on the floor. It's in Pompeii. It's one of the mosaics that was uncovered in that city. Now, the defining characteristic of a mosaic is that it's formed of lots of little tiles. If you were to look closely at that picture, probably more closely than you can from that slide, you'd see all the little tiles in their place. The craftsman who put it together made sure that each of the little tiles fitted together in their place. The picture only works if the individual tiles are in their individual places. Now, if the craftsman had planned it wrong and half of the head of the octopus was in the bottom left-hand corner, and maybe he'd cut the fish in half by putting lots of black tiles in the middle of each one, the picture would be distorted. If all the tiles were in a complete jumble, if there was no rhyme or reason to how they were put together, you probably couldn't tell that it was a picture of fish at all. And so with us, the passage tells us that by looking at all of us and how we work together, people see the picture of what we're about. If we're all fighting with each other, the tiles are jumbled. The picture of the gospel is distorted. It needs all the pieces to be in their place, held in place by the other tiles, for the picture to be clear. Now, of course, we're not mosaic tiles. We can move around. But we do have a master craftsman who's placed each of us in the situation we're in. And for those of us who regularly attend this church, he's placed each of us in this church. Just like the mosaic, we each have individual allotted functions which combine to create the whole. We should work with each other so the picture is not distorted or jumbled. When we're working together with a common purpose, with each part playing its role, then we will have unity and the world will see better the truth of our message. So that's why unity is important. But what does unity mean in this context? Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this because the answer is pretty clear, if a little shocking. Remember the dictionary definition I gave earlier. United means made into or caused to act as a single entity, agreed, in harmony. So to what level are we meant to be agreed or in harmony? A little or a lot? After all, we're different people, different ages, different cultures, different outlooks. So a bit of discord is bound to happen, right? Well, to what extent does Jesus say we should be united? Verse 20, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. It's barely credible, isn't it? Jesus wants his followers to be united to the same extent that God the Son and God the Father are united. That's a high standard. When did Jesus and God the Father ever put their own ambition or agenda ahead of the other? When were they ever less than single-minded? Well, the answer is never. And we're meant to have the same level of unity one with another that Jesus had with God the Father, the same unity of purpose and single-mindedness. Now, that is a challenging notion, that we become as united as Jesus was to God the Father. How on earth can we do it? Well, what I'd like to do is to suggest two ways that the church gets it wrong. Two examples, one from church history, one from pop music, and an example from my own experience as to what happens when the church or those within it gets it right. So firstly, the wrong way to get church unity. Over the years, the church has found two false ways of getting unity. The first wrong way is this. Burn the heretic. This is a picture of the martyrdom of John Ridley and Hugh Latimer, two Protestants who were executed by burning at the stake by the leaders of the English Church, which was then Roman Catholic, for disagreeing with Catholic teaching. Before we start thinking poor old Protestants, actually, throughout history, it's just as likely that Catholics get executed by Protestants as the other way around. But the point is this, one very effective way of ensuring there's unity in the church is by disposing of those with whom you disagree. So you see the picture of the priest there in the foreground holding up the cross, as if to say, do you see, I'm in the right, you're in the wrong, and because you won't agree with me, you must die. Now, fortunately, the days of burning heretics at the stake are long gone in this country. But this sort of attitude still prevails in the church from time to time. Do you disagree with me? Then you need purging from the church. We don't execute people these days. We're not so medieval. Instead, we conduct whispering campaigns. We share our sadness at their sin. We rubbish them to our friends in the church. We make it clear they're not welcome. We drive them out. And the hatred in our heart is just the same as if we'd surrounded them with kindling and put fire to them. So yeah, you can actually quite effectively reach unity by disposing of people that disagree with you, but really does that show the love of God and the truth of the gospel? It doesn't take a genius to answer that question. What's the other mistake that the church makes in wanting to reach unity? Well, in many ways, it's the opposite to burn the heretic, and it's exemplified by a song I'm going to play to you now, which was number one in 1980 following the death of the singer. It's been popular since then, in part, I think, because of its message. Rolling Stone magazine judged it number three in the best songs of all time. I'm going to play you a little bit. Those of you less than 25 years old, you can try and beat the intro if you like. You can shout it out. Those of you of 30 or above will know it pretty much straight away. So let's hear it, and I'll put the lyrics up as we listen. Guesses.
Imagine all the people living for
I'm seeing some people tapping their feet along with it. It's very sweet. So what John Lennon says in that song is that there is a way actually for the whole world to be as one. But to do that, you have to set aside anything that might divide people. So to get to the world being as one, there is no heaven or hell, nothing after death, so live for today. There's no countries to invade each other. There's no religion of any sort. Now, of course, there's an irony in this. You're not to have any strong convictions except for the strong conviction that you're not to have any strong convictions. Unless you have that strong conviction, then to use the word of the song, you haven't joined us. You're excluded. How does that attitude play out in the church? Well, while some in the church might deal with disagreement by trying to burn the heretics, others might do so by sacrificing core beliefs. You disagree with the controversial bits of the gospel? Let's not let that get in the way. We can drop the bits you don't like, or we can pretend that we've dropped them. You don't like the idea of judgment? Fine. We'll only talk about God being love, not about God being just. You don't like the idea that you're not good enough? Let's just talk about the cuddly bits. Gradually, the gospel becomes something other than the gospel. It becomes dilute or false, missing certain bits. It ceases to be the truth, it becomes fake, a lie masquerading as the truth. Again, that may reach unity, but unity around what? Being nice and being seen as good by the world. It tries to overcome disagreement by giving up. So what, according to our readings this morning, is the way to reach unity? Well, look with me at the Ephesians 4 passage, please. What does it say to those who would burn the heretics? Well, verses 2 and 3, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So don't rush off to get the kindling when someone disagrees with you. But what does it say to those who would deny their beliefs to reach unity? Well, verses 4 to 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Note the claim, note the word used over and over again. Only one true faith, only one way. So we're called to profess one faith and stick to it, and go out of our way, make every effort to deal with those who would disagree with us with humility, gentleness, patience, and love, without giving up our faith, which is the only one that leads to God. I'd like to share an example from my own experience as to what that looks like in practice. And I'm going to embarrass Lyndon, which is all right for two reasons. Firstly, he's not here. And secondly, he's far too busy in Auckland to listen to Good Shepherd Mission sermons. So, about 7 or 8 years ago, I preached here on a particular subject. I won't say what it is. It was a secondary matter, an important matter, a secondary matter. Lyndon disagreed with my reading of the Bible passage that I preached on, and so I suggested that we meet up over some food to discuss. As we talked and as we ate, Lyndon didn't try to batter me into submission with his point of view, nor did he water down his opinion of my error. By the end of the meal, I was no closer to agreeing with him on this secondary issue than I was at the start. But it was evident to me as he talked that his concern was twofold. Firstly, for my spiritual well-being, and secondly, for the spiritual well-being of those to whom I preached. His zeal was for the gospel and its truth, not just in doctrinal terms, but in terms of living out its truths, of grace, humility, and love for me as his brother. By the end of the meal, even though we were still in disagreement, I was closer to him than at the beginning of it, and that outcome was very definitely down to him rather than me. It was one of the most encouraging meals I've ever had. It affirmed the gospel. It bound me closer to him as a fellow worker in Christ in a common endeavor. It made us more united, all because he took the risk of disagreeing with me and from how he went about dealing with me. Man, it's a heady thing to experience something like that from a Christian friend. So when I was looking at the passages this morning, it brought that meal to mind, because Lyndon wanted to correct a wrong I had preached. He did his best to do so humbly, gently, patiently, and in love. That disagreement is the piece of feedback that I have treasured most in my preaching, more than anyone who's ever agreed with me, because it built me up, it sharpened me, it brought me closer to Jesus, it united me with my friend. That's a specific incident in my life. The challenge of this passage is to follow the teaching in all the dealings we have with each other. We have to make every effort to deal with each other humbly, gently, patiently, and in love, whilst still affirming the true faith, the faith as set down in God's word. What will that look like for you? Well, maybe that's something for you to work out in your small groups and your friendships. But let's not kid ourselves. This is hard. It's so much easier to lash out against someone that disagrees with us, isn't it? Or to deny the gospel in order not to offend someone rather than take the risk. Being gentle, humble, and patient but unpopular is costly. We've heard a lot in this discipleship series as to how we're called to do hard things, and this is another example. Where do we get the power to do it? Well, it's there in both passages that we looked at this morning. Let's look at the relevant verses. John 17, verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Now, why glory and hope mentioned in passages on unity? Well, I believe because the key to preserving unity is to understand our eternal future. Our future gives us the power to strive for the unity that Jesus prays for us in the right way. So, if you follow Jesus this morning, your future is glorious indeed. The Bible teaches that the wrong you have done and thought separates you from God. But the Bible teaches that rather than causing you to be separated from God for all time, God sent his son Jesus to pay the price for that wrong. By dying on the cross and rising again, Jesus showed that the price for our rebellion against God is paid, and that the future for those who follow Jesus is to be with God forever. And because God is wholly good and wholly love, your future, if you follow Jesus, is one that is wholly good and holy love. Every injury and insult turned to greater glory, every wrong forgotten. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. A free gift of grace that redeems, fulfills, astonishes, and goes above and beyond what we can imagine. Now, think on what makes us want to dismiss each other as heretics, or water down our beliefs to accommodate those who disagree with us. Isn't it wanting to preserve our status or our power in this world? When we're cruel to those who disagree with us, aren't we trying to protect our own power in the here and now? When we dilute what we believe, aren't we fearful of rejection and ridicule in the here and now? But Jesus says in John 17 that he has given us his glory. It's the glory of being accepted and honored by God. This is the hope that Ephesians 4 speaks of. Now, what's more important? Our little power games we indulge in when we disagree with others, or that future, which is equally the future of that person over there who follows Jesus but may disagree with us on a point of secondary detail? Our future urges us on to live out the truths of the gospel that we profess and through which we have this certain hope. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I want to end by reading to you something called the Evangelical Relationships Commitment, which is a set of affirmations and actions agreed by the Evangelical Alliance when it was founded in the 19th century, and which to my mind actually provide the blueprint for us applying these passages today. You can find this on the website of the Evangelical Alliance. Have a look at it. Here it is. 8 different paragraphs. Number 1. We welcome as Christian brothers and sisters all who experience the grace of new birth, bringing them to that fear and knowledge of God which is expressed in a life of obedience to his word. Number 2, we recognize our Christian duty of trust and mutual encouragement to all who serve Christ as Lord, not least to those who conscientiously prefer not to be identified with the same churches, alliances, or councils as ourselves. Number 3, we respect the diversity of culture, experience, and doctrinal understanding that God grants to his people, and acknowledge that some differences over issues not essential to salvation may well remain until the end of time. 4, we urge all Christians to pray as Christ prayed, that we may be one in the Father and the Son, and so by the Spirit promote personal relationships of love, peace, and fellowship within the body of Christ, his universal church. 5, we encourage all Christians earnestly to contend for biblical truth, since only as we are open to learn from others and yield fuller obedience to the truth will we be drawn closer to Christ and to each other. 6, we call on each other when speaking or writing of those issues of faith or practice that divide us to acknowledge our own failings and the possibility that we ourselves may be mistaken, avoiding personal hostility and abuse, and speaking the truth in love and gentleness. 7, we owe it to each other in making public comment on the alleged statements of our fellow Christians, firstly to confer with them and to establish what was actually intended, then to commend what we can, to weigh the proportional significance of what we perceive to be an error, and to put a charitable construction on what is doubtful, expressing all with courtesy, humility, and graciousness. Finally, 8, we rejoice in the spread of the gospel across the world and urge all Christians to commit themselves to this task, avoiding unnecessary competition and cooperating wherever possible in the completion of Christ's kingdom of peace, justice, and holiness to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we follow this approach in our dealings with each other. May we strive for the unity that Jesus prayed for us.